What a joyous day when we can celebrate our Savior's presentation of himself. You know, as Christ had said last week, we were looking at some of the scriptures last week, people had asked him, well, tell us if you're the Christ. Don't keep us wondering. And he said, you know, if you won't believe my words, then look at my works. And now was the time when we come to that time of the presentation there in the city of Jerusalem that Jesus was certainly removing all doubt. Nobody could doubt as to what he was saying, that he was the King of Israel. The people understood that very thing of him riding into the city on that donkey, that this was his presentation of himself as their Messiah and as their King. In just a moment, we'll have some pictures come back up here for us there, please, fellas. But as we look today at that victorious presentation, when Christ was coming into that city on that day, Passover, like we just read, it was just a few days away. And Passover was that biggest of the different festivals of all of the people that they had to come to Israel for that. And so as Christ was coming in, there would have been multitudes and multitudes. Our Bible says multitudes followed him. How big was a multitude? How many was in that? Well, since everyone had to come, there was tens of thousands and tens of thousands of people that would have been around Jerusalem. Not everyone could have fit into the city. Those streets were so narrow, and there would have been a limited amount of space that they could have gone. So they would have had to have been outside the city, camping out for a few days outside the city, staying in some of the villages nearby, wherever they could find some food and some water. But most of them would have been outside the actual city walls. And so we would see that it's very easy. Once Christ begins with his entourage to head towards the city, he started up on the Mount of Olives, and there would have been thousands and thousands of people outside that city. And so it was very easy for everyone to begin to say, oh, who's that over there? What's going on over there? Oh, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And these people would have heard him having spoken in their towns. They would have seen some miracles that he would have done. And so they immediately ran to there once the word spread. I know word really spreads today because of social media. And social media sometimes can be good, and sometimes it's not so good. But things worked really fast then too, by word of mouth, even though they didn't have all of those electronic devices. And so today we're continuing on from where we left off last week with that raising of Lazarus. Because in John chapter 11, the chapter just before what we're looking at, we see that Christ had raised Lazarus from the dead, and the people were then believing in him as the Messiah, the one who could give life to someone who'd been dead for 4 days. And they were excited about that. But then there were some who were so negatively minded, some who were so influenced by the chief priests and the Pharisees who followed them, that they ran to them to tell them what evil had just been done. Why, this Jesus, he raised a man from the dead who's been dead for 4 days. And they're just shaking their heads. Oh, you know. It kind of blows our mind when people are faced with truth that is good and they still want to turn away from it. And so, but they did. And they began then to make their plans that they were going to have to make Jesus, thus, the national sacrifice for the nation in just a few days. Well, Jesus left because he knew that these plans were going to be made. In fact, you know, his disciples had told him before they went to see Lazarus, Lord, you know, last time we were there, they were going to try to stone you. And so he left, and Scripture tells us he went north to Ephraim. Ephraim would have been 15, 16 miles to the north of Jerusalem. They could have made it easily in a single day's trip up there. And he stayed there for just a little bit of time, and then he moved over to he went east, closer to the Jordan River. In fact, he crossed the Jordan and got on the other side. He was a little safer there. The Pharisees' reach and everything else was pretty weak that far out from the city of Jerusalem. And so he was over on the other side of Jordan for a few days before beginning to come back across the river and back to Jerusalem. And we read in the other Gospels here in John, he's got
the raising of Lazarus, Jesus went to Ephraim, and now he's back in Bethany. So there was a couple of weeks in between there, though, that Jesus was doing a lot of ministry. We find that in the other Gospels. And so as Christ was coming back from the other side of Jordan, he's coming into the city of Jericho, he's walking through, and he meets a fellow named Zacchaeus. And he's up in a sycamore tree, and he says, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. This was just a few days before he comes to Jerusalem, the final time. And so we have the account in Luke chapter 19 of Zacchaeus getting saved, putting his faith in Christ, and offering to give everything that he's robbed people of, I'll repay it fourfold, he says. And Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This was foremost on his mind. He knew that as he's going into Jerusalem this time, he's going to provide that salvation for those who are lost. He's going to die on a cross. He'd been telling his disciples for months. He's going to go to Jerusalem. Wicked men are going to take the Son of Man, and they're going to beat him and scourge him and spit upon him and mock him and crucify him. But on the third day, he's going to rise again. But that final phrase just seemed to have been lost on the disciples. And so he's coming back. He meets Zacchaeus, leads him to faith in himself. He's coming out of the city, and there's a couple of blind men calling out to him, oh, Son of David, have mercy on us, have mercy on us. And he says, well, what do you want me to do? If we could have our sight. And so Bartimaeus and another man received their sight that day. And just a short time later, Jesus is in Bethany. He'd been busy from all of that time. And that's where we take up the message today, beginning there at the beginning of chapter 12, about the different steps that we begin to see in this victorious presentation. And we see Mary at the beginning of this chapter, and she's at a dinner that is being served here by a man, probably Simon the leper, had been healed, probably healed by Christ. And so there's this great time together of fellowship. And so there's the disciples, there's the Lord, there is Simon, there is Lazarus. Those people are at the table. Martha is serving. Mary's probably supposed to be helping to serve. But again, her heart, her love for Christ took her away from those mundane activities that she was supposed to be involved in. And we have an account of her anointing the feet of Jesus. A lot of people think, how did Mary crawl under that table to anoint the Lord's feet? Well, Mary didn't have to crawl under the table, because in those days they didn't have tables like we have them today. But Mary had loved the Lord during the years of his ministry, and she certainly loved him even more now because he had restored her brother back to the family. You know how both Martha and Mary had said when Christ came in, said, oh, Lord, if you'd just been here, our brother would not have died. They knew he had power. They didn't understand how much power he had. And he had raised Lazarus from the dead. All of Lazarus is in chapter 11, chapter 12. This miracle set up the crucifixion of Christ. And so she is so filled with love here, and she took advantage of the opportunity to show that love. When Mary was anointing Jesus' feet here in these first 8 verses, instead of getting under a table somewhere to crawl around there and to make sure she got the right set of feet, it was not at all like that. Most of the time when these formal events were being served like this, the table was in the middle, and there was some kind of a couch that would be around that table. And so those who were eating, you know, you couch potatoes, you would have liked this very well. You can just lay there and get fat. And so the table and the food is in the center, and this is just one particular example of how it might have been. And so their feet are stretched back away from the table out to the edge of the couch. And so very easy for someone to walk around the couch area and anoint somebody's feet like Mary was doing. And so she was taking advantage of an opportunity to show that love that she had for the Master, for the Savior that day. I wanted to read some excerpts here from F.B. Meyer's commentary on this passage of Scripture. I thought his words were very descriptive. In fact, I'm going to have to cut out some of what he had said. But F.B. Meyer was a writer of many, many years ago. He said this about Mary, and I begin to quote, and it's a long quote, but just love and picture this in your mind. The love of Christ falling on Mary's heart was reflected back to him, as the light of the sun shines back on itself from the moon. Not that she ever allowed herself to think about her love to him. She lived out of sight of what she felt in the all-absorbing thought of what he was. Of this, at least, she was sure, that ever since she had sat at his feet, the scriptures, the feasts, and the world were all new to her. And could she ever forget that he had summoned her brother from the grave? There was no doubt the strong, pure love of her heart to Jesus, the man, but shining through this as light through air was the devout reverence of the believer to the Savior, to the servant of the Lord. When you begin to see illustrated for us in the actions of Mary that love that she had for Christ as man and as God, she took that opportunity to show that love to him. Meyer went on to say, what a contrast between Judas's face and Mary's. Hers, open, pure, tender, now and again flushed with an exquisite glow from the soul behind. His, dark, hard, forbidding. Says, how often will a man adopt sanctimonious phraseology to hide his real self? And he will talk of the poor and Christ and religion. Not that he cares for any of these things, but because his desires to add to his own estate or position. Not that he cares might be written on the life of many a hypocrite. He comes to church, not that he cares, but to secure admittance to good society. He professes to be a Christian, not that he cares, but to make people blind to his deeds. He gives away money, not that he cares, but to win name and fame. And the man who does not care is hardening himself by every act of hypocrisy until he can sell his Lord. Meyer, I think, describes the situation there very eloquently, very picturesquely, of a woman who had loved her Lord in his life and who was loving him in his upcoming death, who loved him so much that she took an opportunity to go through a door which was presented to her and be able to, I think something's missing here, just a minute. Go through a door of opportunity there to show that love physically by pouring an expensive ointment upon his feet and wiping it with her hair. The other gospel says she also put it on his head. As her example, then, is that for us, we ought to be letting love motivate us to action too. Because she determined to make time. She determined by going and getting the box. She determined by starting to anoint Jesus' feet. It wasn't that, I would like to do this. Oh, I wish I could do this. She did it. And that's the difference between Mary and so many of us at different times, of how we want to show our love to the Lord, how we want to be obedient to his will. And we think, I wish I could do this. I want to do this, and I wish that this would be an opportunity. Sometimes we have to make that opportunity. And Mary took it. She's supposed to be probably helping her sister Martha. But she took the opportunity to put her pots and pans down and pick up her box, which she had brought with her, and to anoint the Savior's feet. So then what kind of things do we take the opportunities for? We need to take advantage of opportunities. We need to sometimes push that door open. We need to let God then begin to work in our lives. And we need to let things begin to happen here for us that as we see, there's different opportunities for us. You have the opportunity to be in church, and I'm thankful each one of you are today. I'm thankful that you have come, and most of you are regulars here every week. You are a blessing to everyone else that is here. You're a blessing to the preacher. I mean, you need people. A preacher needs people sitting in the pew to preach. Well, not really, because I could preach to empty pews. I do that when I record for the radio a lot of times. So, you need people there. I know that when I am recording a message that's going to be broadcast later on sometimes, and none of you are here, oh, it just goes bang, 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 it's over. But when you are here, if I'm preaching the same message, it goes longer. You say, oh, well, then I'm going to start staying home. No, you can't do that. But it's because of the interaction that we have with faces and smiles and nods of head. And if you would say it loud enough, an amen, but usually I can't hear those from up here.
Amen.
All right, there we go. Thank you. Probably even got that on the recording. All right. But it's that interaction. You don't always have to say something to the people on the other side. But you know what? Just because they saw you at church, it's an encouragement to them. And when you sit at home, you're missing out on the fellowship that we have here. And you're hurting our fellowship because we didn't get to see you. You may think, oh, my presence is not that important. Oh, it's so very important. And so take that opportunity to be in church. Every time that there's a service going on, make sure you're back at 3 o'clock for the concert this afternoon. And then you have that opportunity to give out tracts. And as you think about, for some people, it's going to be their last day. Friday, we all knew that there were some storms coming around. We'd been told for a couple of days, violent weather is in the forecast. People in Belvedere probably didn't think it was going to be their last day. But it was for someone. Traffic accidents. Suddenly it becomes their last day. It's not something that they were anticipating, you know, on a deathbed with sickness and illness and, oh, I know it's going to be soon. No, they had plans for Saturday. But they were in eternity. This may be somebody's last day, maybe their last week. You have the opportunity to be able to give them the gospel through a tract and invite them to Easter services. And sometimes you have to actually push the door of opportunity open. You're standing in front of that door and you say, well, you know, should I go through or not? Yeah. And sometimes we may just have to push the door of opportunity open. Many times what we say is when we've got decisions to make and there may be several doors in front of us, different opportunities, several options I can go. And we may push on one. That one seems to be shut. God's not opening that door. We push on that one. That doesn't seem to be opening either. God's not allowing that one to open. We push on this one. Oh. I guess this is the decision. This is the way I need to go because God has allowed this door to open. We have to sometimes push on the door a little bit and see if that's where God is leading. So many times we just stand in front of the door. Oh, I don't know what to do. I can't go. Oh, I just don't know what I should do here. Take advantage of the opportunity. Take advantage to show your love to Christ with your money, because that's where we really be, you know, we love our money. So when we start giving it up, it means we love that thing more than my money. And so different ways in which we can give that opportunity. Here's some Bible verses that remind us about these things. Matthew 7:26, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them not, he shall be likened to a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. In Luke, the servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. That's a parable. We're not talking about violence here, but it's a parable to illustrate the Bible truth. When you know God's will and you're not doing it, God says, what do I need to do for you? For a servant, there's going to be punishment. God's not going to punish us, but he may withhold blessings, and he may withhold his mercy. And then in James says, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man says he's got faith, but he doesn't do anything, no works to show that, he just doesn't, he's not interested in church, he's not interested in involvement and anything else. But, oh, yes, I've got faith, I love God, but they don't do anything. There's a problem there. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead. And so this is just a person who has a profession of salvation, but there's no evidence in it, is what James is talking about. And so we see that there's a lot of important things here for us to do. And when we think about the taking the advantage of those things. So we look at the Lord, and we then begin to follow the example that he gave to us through this preparation of raising Lazarus, because it's all part of his plan. He said to those disciples, I'm glad for your sake I was not there, because he knew what he was going to do. He knew what that was going to cause. It was going to get these chief priests. You know, there's only supposed to be one chief priest in Israel, but there were two of them because they weren't doing it all right. They had their own faith and religion all messed up anyway. So we say chief priest, plural, and those Pharisees, he knew what they were going to do and how it was going to begin to get them going on this road to his crucifixion. So follow the example of our Savior. And as we see in his example, he prepared his disciples with instructions. He prepared them in the going to Lazarus's house by telling them some things there. And then he's giving them instructions for this day. In the other Gospels, we read how he told two of them to go and find the donkey. And when you have found him, bring him back. And they did. And Christ got on that donkey and he begins riding into the town, into the city. And so Jesus set the timing of all of this. Nobody was forcing Christ. He had it all under control and in his control. And success is going to have to take preparation. Sometimes we moan and we groan and we whine and we complain. Oh, I wish God could bless us with that. I wish God would bless us with that. Why can't I get that attention? Well, probably because we haven't prepared. We haven't done the necessary spiritual preparation. And sometimes spiritual preparation has to be preceded by some actual physical, material work and things to be done to get to the spiritual setting. It takes preparation. Success takes preparation. Success is in the details in the business world. Little things are important. And if we think that we can just ignore little things in our spiritual life, we're just hurting ourselves, shooting ourselves in the foot. So you need to lay out a purposeful preparation so that you can follow the Savior's example. You say, oh, what boldness he had. Here he is claiming himself to be the Messiah. And in our life, we have to have some purposeful preparation to fulfill his will. Otherwise, we'll be like that servant who did not, though he knew his will. We often just let the flow of the day carry us along. And thus, we really don't accomplish what's really important. We're just busy with other things. That's why we have to set purpose into our life. Jesus also prepared everyone here with his omniscience. He knew where the donkey was. He told the disciples exactly where it was and how then that owner was going to let it come, be allowed to be borrowed by him. So Jesus prepared that search with his omniscience. And his omniscience can be your greatest encouragement because God knows you. He knows where you are. He knows what your problems are. He knows what your difficulties are. He knows what your heart is dealing with. So tell him and talk to him about it. But he also knows what you're capable of. He also knows because he's got a will for your life. And anything God has as a will for us, we can do with his help. If it's in his will, we can do it. And so his omniscience is our greatest encouragement. Thirdly, we see that this presentation built an outward love in Jesus' followers, this coming into the city. Now it's an outward love that they can have for Christ, the prophet from Nazareth. And so people were identifying him as the son of David, as the prophet, as the king of Israel. They were shouting these things along the way. And we're also told how the Pharisees said to the Lord, well, you know, have your disciples stop doing this. And he said, well, if they did, then the stones are going to cry out. Tens of thousands and thousands of people all along that roadway from the Mount of Olives into the city and up to the temple area. Jesus, from the Mount of Olives, Jesus would have come in on the eastern side of the city, and that's where the temple is right there. So once they got into the city, it would have just been a short distance right over there to the temple. Identifying him that way. Oh, don't ever be afraid to identify that you are a Christian, that you know the Lord Jesus Christ, to other people. Let them know, I'm a believer in Christ. And you don't have to be arrogant and have that chip on your shoulder, but, you know, let them know, yes, I am a born-again Christian. Denise and I were in a setting this week in which the scriptures were being read. I wanted to ask the reader afterwards, are you a born-again Christian? The boy didn't sound like it. Even though the scriptures were being read. Make sure people understand what that means. Because today we have actually a decreasing acknowledgement of faith and religion in America. It's becoming not important. Doesn't matter which poll you go to, it's coming out now very low numbers, in the 30 percentile, in the low 40 percentile of people who think religion is important. Oh, our country is going downhill so fast. And so, yes, we can agree and we say, oh, yeah, it sure is. It's terrible. And it is. But what are we doing to identify as Christ, to bring people in, to be winsome to them, to be inviting to them, to be encouraging to them? Because all they see outward signs in our country all around is they see all the wrong kinds of things. So people were identifying all of these things. And so as that procession began, some of them recognized, hey, this is the miracle worker. This is the guy that raised Lazarus from the dead. Oh, yeah, I want to go along. Yeah, I want to, hey, yeah, I want to shout and wave my palm leaf too, you know. Yeah, so they were all excited about all this. But many of them were really not believers. So people also praised him. Not only were they identifying, but they praised that miracle, that raising of Lazarus. They were mentioning it here, John says. And they were thinking, hey, if we go along, maybe we'll see another miracle. Wow, won't that be exciting? You know, see another miracle. People like to see something that is dramatic. You know, that's why when you're driving down the highway, usually in the metropolitan areas, if there's been an accident over on the other side, you know, everybody's slowing down so they can look, because they want to look. They want to see, instead of maintaining their speed and going on by and letting all the authorities take care of everything over there. So there was a lot of gawkers there too. Not only the people who were praising him, maybe he'll do another miracle. You know, like the feeding of the 5,000 months earlier up there in Galilee. The next day, they're looking for Jesus. Oh, they've even taken some boats and rowed across the Sea of Galilee, huge lake up there in the northern part of the country. And Jesus said, you've come today just because you ate of the miracle yesterday and you're looking for something more. You want something else to happen. You know, would to God, we'd really like to see something happen in our lives that God has done. Would to God that we'd really like to see something happen in our church that God has done. We have that opportunity. But we have to be ones who are responding to that, walking through that door of opportunity. A few days later, though, the crowd is yelling to crucify him. So as we see Jesus coming in on this victorious presentation, we see that many of them did not have the love that Mary had. That love that Mary had at the beginning of this chapter, that she was willing to make an opportunity happen, get out of the kitchen, and go anoint the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make an opportunity happen this week with the Holy Spirit's leading, and walk through that door and accomplish whatever His will is. But we also see that this was building an excitement. It was building an excitement in those who truly did believe in Christ. And then those who were superficial, it was exciting to them too. You know, so much of this crowd wanted a political Messiah. They didn't want the spiritual application that He was given. They wanted to be liberated from these Romans that were all around them. That's why it's so interesting. The Pharisees said one time there in arguing with Christ, "Well, we are free people. Nobody's telling us what to do." And all you had to do is look over there on the corner of the street, and there's probably some Roman soldiers standing there. Oh, yeah, they're telling you what to do. They're following the orders of their superiors. It's just like if you go into Jerusalem now, you'll see Israeli soldiers just about on every corner with their machine guns slung over their shoulders. And they're everywhere. That's why it was so nice up in Galilee. You hardly ever see a soldier. Up in Galilee, it's not all of that fomented drama that there is down in Jerusalem. So as that excitement is building, everybody was doing their share. They were laying down their clothes. They were cutting the branches. They were joining in with all the shouting and everything. They were speaking. They were calling out the names. They knew their Old Testament. They were calling out, "Hosanna, King of Israel, Son of David." They knew what all that meant. But the Christian needs to get excited too, because those people saw that Jesus made things work then. Do you believe Jesus can make things work now? Do you believe God can answer some of those prayers of salvation of friends and family? Do you believe God can guide you in decisions that you need to make? Do you believe God can help you get out beyond your comfort zone and truly do something? You see, God can make things happen now if we will take those first steps and we'll push that door open and actually walk out into His will. God can make those things happen. And so we need to get excited about that. We need to get excited about how we can grow spiritually and do some Bible studies and do Bible reading and do some comparisons between the Gospels back and forth, especially at this time of year. And we see the different events going on. See the different events of the resurrection. Growing spiritually, claiming some promises that God has given to us, because we've got something coming up, and Lord, I'm claiming a promise here by faith, and I'm trusting You for this. Or some new step of obedience. Oh, I've never done this before, and I don't know how to do this, but I'm going to, by faith, I'm going to step out here and obey the Lord. Let the Holy Spirit help me accomplish this. And having that excitement in our faith that others are seeing also, and that it's contagious. If there's nothing contagious, why would people want to come back? When visitors come, I heard lots of different accounts of folks meeting with some of the visitors last week. That's great, good. As long as we don't smother them and scare them. But yeah, it's good to greet them and welcome them and look forward to seeing them again, but don't smother them. Give them space to breathe. Don't scare them, but having an excitement in living your faith. And so all of that, then, this victorious presentation has to prepare us for battle, because there is battles coming. We're in battles right now, even, as we think about how our world is going. You know, people were, in the other Gospels, were told, they said, who is this? They didn't know. These were people who weren't in the procession. Probably people, once they were inside the city, maybe they were on their second floor window and they're looking down at everything and they go, "Who is this?" You know? They didn't know. You know, being in Jerusalem is kind of like being in New York City, Washington, D.C. I don't know if Washington, D.C. may be the worst city in our country now because of the people who are there, who come and go. But is it being in one of those cities where there's so much sin and wrong? Who is this? Matthew tells us that in his gospel. Those who question him probably fizzled out. Those who had a question, why are we going down the street? Why are we waving these things? They probably fizzled out. They were the ones who were readily swayed into the crucify him, crucify him. They're like the people in the parable of Matthew 13. Some of that, the seed fell on the stony ground, it fell on the wayside area, it fell among the thorns, and nothing really ever came of it. But we also have this account given to us of the rich man and the beggar. The beggar's name was Lazarus, also a different Lazarus, not the same fellow that we read in chapter 11. And when that rich man died, Lazarus had also died, and that rich man opens his eyes in the torments of hell because he had not believed in God. He never had time for God. He was too busy making his living because he was rich. He was too busy. He was too high up the social ladder to be interested in an old beggar at his gate. And when that man opened his eyes in hell, and he realized it's true, it's torment here. Oh, Abraham, you can see Abraham afar off, and there was a great gulf between the two of them. He said, Abraham, send Lazarus back. I've got five brothers who are all just like me. They don't believe. And Abraham said, no, I can't. No one goes back. Oh, but if somebody went back from the dead, then they would believe him. I said, no, they won't. Look at what Christ came back from the dead. Do they believe Christ today? No, they don't. Do they even believe his word? No, they don't. It's getting to be smaller percentages that will even accept anything out of the scriptures. That's why your personal relationship with people is so important. They'll believe you. That's why you have to have friends who are unsaved. That's why you have to kind of put your arm around them. You say, oh, but they're lost. They're not going to cause you to lose your salvation, but that's the only way that they're going to begin to believe this book, is that they see a friend in you. It's so much more important than programs here at the church. It's so much more, I believe, nowadays, I believe it's so much important than the pastor stopping to visit them. Because that's what I'm supposed to do. Oh, you're just one of them. But when they know you as a friend, they'll listen. When you've done it the right way, you've built that friendship. And so, ignorance is not going to be an excuse for all these majorities now. Hell is going to be so full. Because Abraham said, they've got Moses and the prophets. In other words, they've got the Bible. And people don't want to believe the Bible nowadays, and then we do have some religious people who are coming up with different interpretations of what the Bible says. It says that all these perversions that we have in our social society now, God loves them, and God, God's okay with that. No, God is not okay with it, but God does love them. He loves their soul, but he hates their sin, and nobody is telling them that God hates their sin. There's religious leaders who are saying, oh yeah, that's okay, we need to have rights for everybody. No. Right is right, wrong is wrong. Male is male, female is female, and all those things that go along with it. We're not supposed to hate. You don't hate. You don't grab your guns and go out to defend your belief. We love. And we love them. We love anyone who is different from us. Whether they're a different color, they're a different background, they're a different belief. It's still love. And we win them, those who will allow it to be done. But we don't hate. We don't get guns and shoot up schools because we don't agree. Or because we're resentful. Never, never. That's not Jesus' methodology. Ephesians chapter 6. Our only weapon is the scriptures. The word of God is our sword, not guns. Even though I believe we should have the right to have guns, but guns are not the the problem, it's the hearts here of people. So God sent his Son that you and I might call upon him. And if you won't listen to Jesus Christ and you won't listen to his word, these are the two things God has given to us. Then there's no hope for eternal life and salvation. If you won't listen to Christ, they wouldn't listen to him that day, those who were antagonistic. If you won't believe the word of God as Christ fulfilled everything there throughout the Old Testament, you won't believe that? Sorry, there's no hope. There's opportunity until the day you die, but if you won't believe, there's no hope. And so the presentation here for battle is in the battle. So let this Palm Sunday be that day that changes your life. As I look out here on the crowd here today, I think probably everyone's got a testimony of salvation. Most of you anyway that I can see today. But if you're listening on this video, you're watching this online presentation, maybe you're not saved. Maybe you've never taken that step. Oh, let today be the day that you receive Christ as your Savior. He is presenting himself as the King and the only way to eternal life. And so, Christian, let this Palm Sunday be the time that you begin to live out your faith so that others not only see it, but that they're going to hear it. Hear the gospel from your own lips. That's why we have such a problem. For decades now, decades, Christians have not let the gospel go out from their own lips. They just talk about God, talk about Jesus, talk about church, but we have to have the gospel changing hearts and lives. May God help us, because we're on the victory side. Let's act like it and live like it.